Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to day three of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is, I was about to say, welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study. I have such a habit of saying that after years and years of studying together with you. But this is a Tuesday night study and day three of the Feast of Tabernacles. And God willing, what we'll cover today is chapter six of the letter to the Corinthians, the first Corinthians, chapter six. Let me open with a word of prayer, see who is here, make sure that I'm coming through loudly and clearly. I am on the road, but I think the internet is pretty good here, so I should be coming through clearly. Our loving Father, we come before you, Lord, as we are now in day three of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We praise you, Lord, and just pray that you'll be with us, that you'll help us, Father, to fight against sin, to take the lessons from the physical, fighting against the physical leaven, that we will take those lessons to fight against the spiritual leaven and to just really ingest the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and to follow the pattern laid down by our Lord and our Savior and the apostles. We praise you, Lord. We ask that you'll continue to bless our understanding, deepen our faith, and we just thank you that we have each other, that we have the Holy Spirit, and that we have you as our Father, and Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and we pray in his mighty name. Amen. All right, let me see who is here, and let me make sure I'm coming through clearly. Yes, Pastor Murray, thank you so much. So video is good. Let's see who's here. And first of all, let me just check something. I'll be right back. Okay, so I'm saying here, let's see who's here. I was told that I have been saying tabernacles when I clearly mean unleavened bread. So welcome to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As we are observing this. Rose is here. Greetings, Rose. And let's see who else is here. Eileen and Todd, greetings from Edmonton. We have been tuning in and greatly enjoying the nightly live studies. Wonderful. Wonderful to have you. What a pleasure. What a blessing. And we see Dave and Deb. Welcome. Siegfried is here. Bruce Ellis is here. Pep Square is here. I think I said Judy and Chuck. No, Judy and Chuck, welcome. CGI Burlington, welcome. Denise is here, welcome. And Christy is here, welcome. And everyone else that's here, welcome. Praise God that we can just study the passages together. We're going to get into chapter six now. Let me open up the passage. And I'm going to start back in chapter one, just for one verse, which is the critical verse in my view of this letter to the brethren in Corinth, where after sort of the opening salutations and giving God thanks and just acknowledging how much they've been blessed, his real message to them is this. He's begging them, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is serious, and we're all together, it's family, brethren, and this is a serious request, it's a pleading, that you speak the same thing. And there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And it's easy just to read this verse and just take it out of context. And that's all there is to it. We have to speak the same thing, and there can't be any division among us. And I suppose there's value in reading this verse out of context by itself. There's some value. But the greater value is understanding it in context. This is what Paul is driving. Tomorrow, God willing, when we look at chapter 7, he's going to start that chapter saying, okay, concerning the things that you wrote to me about, let me address those things. But for the first six chapters of this letter, it's about what's on his mind. And it's like, yeah, you guys have written to me about a few questions that you have. Let me tell you what's on my mind first. And what's on my mind is you need to have the same judgment. And you need to have the same judgment about these things. First of which, first and foremost, we covered yesterday, which is you better be in the same mind about ejecting this wicked person from your congregation and stop thinking you're so sophisticated that you can dwell with sin. It's going to overtake your whole congregation, and you're subjecting the entire congregation to a death sentence from God. You can't play with God. So you want to play spiritually sophisticated? You're actually bringing a death sentence down upon the brethren. So I'm begging you, have the same judgment. Let me tell you what that judgment is. I've already judged. I'm not even there. And the reports that are commonly reported about you, I've already made up my mind. So the next time you come together, this is your first order of business. My spirit is with you. Make this judgment and be of the same mind regarding this judgment. You know, a lot of the times I hear this passage or this verse preached about, there's no follow on. It's just, let's be of the same mind. Why is this so important to Paul? So that you can put this guy out. Now, once you've put him out, I want you to be of the same mind regarding what's in chapter 6. And there's two issues of leaven in chapter 6. So this is the root of the train of thought that Paul has in the first six chapters, that you must be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And you can't have teachers who are teaching different things, not building properly on the foundation that I have laid. And there's no other foundation except Jesus Christ. And you'll find that foundation in the Torah. Jesus Christ did not violate the Torah. So I've laid the foundation. If you have teachers that are deviating from the foundation, everybody needs to come back to the foundation so that you can make righteous judgments. This is the whole thrust of the first six chapters. In chapter 5, what we read yesterday together, this is all of this to say, let's get to the root cause of why you don't have the same judgment. But now that I've dealt with all of that and basically discredited your weak teachers and made it clear what the scripture really says, now it must be clear that there must be judgment within the body. We don't judge the world. God will take care of that. And so there's going to be fornicators in the world, and we're going to have to just deal with them. Otherwise, we have to go out of the world. But we have to just stay away from evil. But within the body, within the fellowship, don't even eat with a fornicator. You can't have a fornicator at the table. And then the flip side of that is, make sure you're eating and spending lots of time eating, especially on the feast days. Of course, with the exception of atonement. Make sure you're eating with the brethren, breaking bread together. But don't allow a fornicator or an adulterer at the table. Have that judgment. Make sure you can discern this. Can't be this permissive, tolerant, anything goes congregation, or you can feel good about yourselves, but you're getting drunk on milk, and you're don't going to destroy the whole congregation. So judgment, be of the same judgment. And it's funny, again, the people who are going to many times use verse 10 of chapter 1 as their go-to, we need to be perfectly joined together. When we ask them, oh, what's the judgment? You can't judge. Just love, no judgment. Well, in chapter 13, we're going to learn what agape really is. But he says, them that are without, God judges. But we must judge those that are within. Therefore, to be of the same mind and the same judgment, put away that wicked person from among you. This is like a no-brainer. The next time you come together, you have agency. Talk about this. Make the same judgment. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. So as long as you're operating from that foundation, you'll come to this judgment. With that then, we come into chapter 6. Tomorrow, God willing, he's going to respond to what they wrote to him about. But these first six chapters are his priorities. Like, let's have the same judgment. Let's understand why you don't, and the hypocrisy and the arrogance of some of your teachers which is why you're not having the same judgment. Let's come back to the foundation and then let's judge. Let's get rid of that wicked person in unison. There should be no discrepancy in judgment here. And now in chapter 6, we're going to see two more issues. Here's the first one. How dare you? Dare any of you, like, what are you thinking? Any of you having a matter against another, because it happens, it's a community, there's going to be issues that arise. But when these issues arise, how dare you go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So you have to have the same mind and the same judgment. This is a muscle, the judgment muscle rooted in the foundation of Jesus Christ, which is the Torah. This is a foundational skill that we have to have. And as we have this, how on earth do we go to people? Paul described these people as the perishing. There are those that are being sanctified through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there's everybody else. And everybody else falls into the category of the perishing. They're perishing. And so here we are, this community of believers who have the down payment of eternal life and are going through this process of sanctification with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're taking our matters in front of people who are perishing to get judgment from them because we don't have the ability to judge eternally. It's like, this is insane. Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? Did your teachers not explain this to you? Do you not know what it means to possess the Holy Spirit and what our destiny is? Because this is madness. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You know, I would ask this question slightly different. I would ask this question to say, if you're going to judge the world, why are you running to the world for judgment? So, okay, let me get this straight. You're one of the saints in Christ, and you're going to judge the world, but you have a matter against a brother or a sister, and you're running to the perishing, who you're going to judge, to seek judgment from them, and they have no wisdom. They have a worldly wisdom, a devilish wisdom. So he's saying, like, okay, if you're going to judge the world, this is a small matter. These issues that I hear that you're grappling with, these are petty issues. And you're telling me you want to judge the world, but you're not capable of resolving these matters. He says, don't you know that we shall judge angels? This is our destiny. We're going to be occupying a very high status. And we're going to be judging many matters, including those of angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? How much more capable should we be of, you know, that Solomonic judgment regarding this life when we're being prepared to judge matters between angels? Or judgment, pronounced sentence perhaps, on these fallen angels. And we see this in Daniel 7. Look at the prophecy. This is in their scriptures. They have access to this. Their teachers have access to this. Oh, but no, you know what? We just teach love. No need to go into the prophetic word. We just teach love, 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 love. And so the brethren lose their focus. They lose their understanding of their destiny because all they're hearing is just love, 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 which is not rooted in anything. And so there's a lot of talk about love, and then there's a lot of hatred in the congregation. There's a lot of dysfunction in the congregation. There's a lot of there's a lack of fear of God in the congregation because the word of God is not being preached. We need a balanced diet. We need the Tanakh. We need to go into the Torah. We need to go into the Nevi'im, the prophets. We need to go into the Keturim, the writings. And we need to go into the apostolic letters. We need to read the gospel accounts. We need to read the Revelation. And we need to be tying all of this together with a deeper and deeper understanding that no matter which part of the text we're in, we're bringing all of the context of the rest of the text to that text. And we can really understand what it means. And we can have a sense of urgency and a sense of profundity. It's like, wow, what are we a part of. But no, we just want to say love, love. And then the people lose, they just lose their focus. They lose their orientation. It's just love, just Christian living. And it's not real. And we're at table with fornicators. We're at table with adulterers. We're at table with backbiters and covetous. And Paul is saying, do not eat with them. So let me just ask, how's our Christianity going? Do we ever say, no, we cannot eat with these people? Or are we just totally permissive and tolerant? Everything goes. It's so easy to consume leaven. It's so easy to fall back into leaven. And that's what the Corinthians are doing. They've come out of a certain lifestyle, and because they're not being preached through solid teaching, they're falling back into that old lifestyle, all the while feeling very spiritual. Daniel 7, verse 22, the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Paul is saying, how's that going to work? How's that going to work when you haven't developed this muscle? And judgment, you're going to be dealing with judging profound matters, and you can't even deal with petty earthly things. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. We need to understand this and what it means and the implications. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, if you're developing this muscle, if you're building on the right foundation, and so you have judgments, well then when these matters come up, set them to judge. You know what? I've got an idea. Why don't you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? Paul is like, this is crazy. You're going to the wicked, you're going to the perishing for judgment. I've got an idea. Since you're being educated by the word of God, why don't you take these petty matters to the people who are least esteemed in the church? Because if they have the Holy Spirit, if they're studying God's word, they will render righteous judgment. So what are you doing? He says, I speak to your shame. I speak to your shame. This is embarrassing. You call yourself members of the body of Christ? This is embarrassing. I'm speaking this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And there's just a little note here that here now the word judge is diakrino. Prior to this, when we've seen judge, it's been krino. Here are criteria, but he's been using before this word to judge, and it's been krino, which is to come to a final judgment in a matter. Here, to set to judge between his brethren, in this sense, it's to discern the matter, to pull the matter apart, and to really understand what is really going on here. And it's like, again, that Solomonic judgment, to render a judgment, to get to the heart of the matter. Even the least among us should be able to do this. Instead, your condition, you're just so spiritual. Instead, brother goes to law, Roman law, with brother. And all the consequences then of the Roman law against brethren. And they're doing this before unbelievers, people who are perishing, people who are, he said, you know, I didn't tell you not to have any discussions or conversations or commerce with the ungodly, with fornicators in the world. You'd have to go out of the world. I said, anybody who's called a brother, who's a fornicator, you can't fellowship with them. But at the same time, it's remarkable to me that when you have a matter between brethren, instead of resolving it between brethren, brethren are taking brethren to wicked fornicators, to adulterers, to people who do all kinds of shameful things and asking them to render judgment on the body of Christ. This is insane. Brother goes to law with brother, and he does that before the unbelievers. So not only is the judgment from the unbelievers unreliable and unrighteous, but now you're exposing or degrading the reputation of the church before unbelievers. So when these unbelievers see the squabbling between brethren, what impression do they then have of Christ? If they were to conclude, the things that I hear go on in that church, I want nothing to do with Christianity. So not only are they damaging each other, they're damaging the reputation of Christ. He says, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. This is bad. This is really bad. And you can't see it. Sort of sitting right there in your blind spot. I'm telling you, there's utterly a fault, no doubt about it. Because you go to law one with another. And Pastor Murray many years ago gave a sermon, One Another, and he just showed all the things that brethren are obligated to do with and for one another, and all the things we're obligated not to do with one another. And this is one of those what not to do, to go to law against each other. He says, okay, wow, this is bad. Let's just say you feel that you are absolutely in the right and you need to get this resolved. And to do that, you need to go out of the church into the Roman courts. He's saying, why would you do that? Again, the wisdom of the cross. The wisdom of the cross is we are appointed to death. We've got no claim to this life. Every day above ground is a blessing. And so we have no expectation of this life because we've been sentenced to death. The minute we say we are followers of Christ, he says, take up your cross and follow me. And so there's a wisdom. There's a Passover wisdom that is reinforced every year as we wash one another's feet to prepare each other, not just for service, but for sacrifice. And there's a Passover wisdom that we gain as we recount the footsteps of our Lord and the final moments of our Lord and the intense purpose of our Lord and the victory of our Lord carrying this death sentence. And then he calls us to be his witnesses. He calls us to be his followers. And so that's why Paul said earlier to the Corinthians, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. And the wisdom of God is foolishness to the Corinthian brethren. If you understood the wisdom of the cross, why wouldn't you rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? If you have the wisdom of the cross, and especially if you're dealing with brethren, why wouldn't you allow yourself to be defrauded? And that's really what Matthew 18 is reinforcing, the wisdom of the cross. A brother has done something to violate me. He has sinned against me. And the wisdom of the cross is, as much as it's going to make me feel good to tell anybody and everybody about it, and the more I talk about it, the better I feel, because that then vindicates me and degrades him, and rightfully so. Instead, the wisdom of the cross is just go privately. And if he repents, the matter is resolved because you've restored your brother. And I miss the satisfaction of being justified. Now the matter goes away. This is the wisdom of the cross. So why wouldn't you understand this wisdom that is foolishness to the world? Instead, you're running after the world for their wisdom. He says here in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And you are running to them that perish for their judgment. and they don't understand this wisdom. So how can you get a wise judgment from them? But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And so there's two camps. Within Corinth, they think there's multiple camps. Paul is saying, no, there's only two camps. Them that are perishing and them that are being saved. And those of us that are being saved, we must understand the wisdom of the cross. Because the world certainly doesn't understand it. In Romans 6, again, this notion that we're buried in Christ. We accept our fate. There's a hymn we sing, wherever he goes, wherever he leads, I will go. Wherever he leads, I will go. There's a sense that we just accept our lot. And we are very grateful for our blessings because we understand what we've been called to. And so any blessings that we have, we're truly grateful for them. But when we do have to face trial, we accept it. Wisdom of the cross. And so Romans 6 verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Why wouldn't you allow yourself to be defrauded? If you understand, we've been buried with him. We have no life anymore. We've been buried with him into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, in the same way, we also should walk in newness of life. That's why yesterday when we were reading in chapter 5, when he says, let us keep the feast. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. We're on the other side of the Passover. We must walk in newness of life. We've been baptized into this covenant. We're on the other side of death. We must walk in newness of life. And this is what the Corinthians are missing. He also says to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. And if you must win, if you must have the upper hand in this life, this is carnal mindedness, and it's death. But to be spiritually minded, this is life and peace. Why wouldn't you allow yourself to be defrauded if you are spiritually minded? It's like, okay, brother, you go ahead. If that's how your conscience is, you're good with that, you go ahead. You're wrong. You've hurt me. I'm not going to fight you. I could take you to court, but why would I take you to the perishing? And I'll just leave it at that, because this is life and peace. He says in chapter 6, verse 8, that you're utterly at fault. He says, no, you do wrong. Let's just call a spade a spade. And Paul just calls a spade a spade. You do wrong. And you defraud. And that your brethren. Brethren taking advantage of brethren. He's saying, you're doing wrong. And later when we read in chapter 11, how they were keeping the Passover, this is awful. There's no discernment. There's no understanding of who we're dealing with. So Paul is just calling it out. You do wrong. In James 4 and verse 5, he says, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? And that's why Paul is saying to the Corinthian brethren, don't mess around with this leaven. A little leaven leavens the entire lump. You need to get this out. So this is what we're dealing with, this carnal nature, which if we keep our carnal desires a priority, this is the road to death and ruin. But if we can subjugate that and be focused on the true destiny of the believer, this is the world life of peace. In verse 9 then, he says, guys, hello, don't you know? Hasn't this been taught to you? That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty powerful statement. This is like, wow. Who is he writing to? Kind of what should I call this? Sort of inside knowledge of what goes on in the church? Is this a communication from a church member to a church member? Is this a communication from a church pastor to a congregation? Is this a communication that's internal of a church teacher to the learners? Because I can't believe this. This is like, if you're unrighteous, you will not be in the kingdom of God. Why do we even have to say this? But obviously it's necessary. Whatever these Christian love, Christian living, pablum, cotton candy preachers are teaching in Corinth, they've made it necessary for Paul to remind the brethren that there's no entrance for the wicked in the kingdom of God. Meaning there is wickedness in the congregation and it has to be rooted out. So they have questions for Paul and he's writing to respond to their questions. But he's not dealing with their questions until he deals with all of the stuff that's on his mind that has to be corrected. You guys have to make judgments here to get this leaven out. Get that wicked person out. Stop this lawfare that's going on within the church over all these divisions, and then he's going to deal with the next topic. So he's just reminding them, the unrighteous are not in the kingdom of God, period. Do not be deceived, and I could maybe just read between the lines, to say, do not be deceived by your cotton candy preachers. Do not be deceived by people who are not teaching you properly from the word of God. Because these ideas are not going to come from the Hindus. They're not going to the Hindus. Or the Mohammedans were not around at this time, but eventually the Mohammedans, or they're not going to the Buddhists to say like, hey, tell me about the future and my destiny. This is being taught to them inside. Or maybe I could say it another way. This is not being taught. And so it's getting fuzzy and people are slipping away. And so Paul is coming in and saying, you might not have been taught this for a while, but let me remind you, there's no wickedness in the kingdom of God. And don't be deceived, neither fornicators, of which you seem to have many, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And the fact that Paul is listing these sinful behaviors can only indicate to me he's aware of this behavior in the congregation. And so it's just a reminder, like, this is a wicked city that you've come out of. Don't bring these practices with you, because none of these behaviors are going to be acceptable in the kingdom of God, nor thieves. So again, if you're taking brother to brother and defrauding your brother and if forcing him to have to take you to court, yeah, this is theft. Nor covetous. And who knows what's going on with the relationships between married people. Nor drunkards. And again, if Corinth is this busy trafficking area with lots of sailors and there's lots of alcohol, and you're coming out of that life and your friends are those people, probably, well, we know that they, in fact, in chapter 11, when they're having their agape meal, Paul says, like, what's going on here? The wealthy are coming early. They're feasting. They're gorging themselves in a gluttonous way on the food. And they're drinking so much they're drunk. And a poor brother shows up much later. The food is all done. He's hungry. This other one is drunk. So these behaviors are taking place in the congregation. And they're not being corrected. Because the teachers, the cotton candy preachers, are just love, love, love. So don't be deceived. Drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You know, verses 9 and 10 just seem like this is kindergarten. It's like you don't come into the church of God believing that you can do these things and enter the kingdom of God. But somehow the Corinthian brethren need to be reminded of this very basic but very severe truth. These people are operating under a death sentence, and their teachers are allowing it. Proverbs 27 and verse 6, Solomon says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." So I think you know, for us in Burlington, we try to just preach the word of God precisely, and there are other teachers as well that just tell us straight. And for me, I like this. I like to be told straight. Kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And Satan is obviously getting into some of these teachers in Corinth and taking control of them. And there's just kisses for everybody. Kisses, kisses everywhere. Kisses, kisses. Even to the one that's committing incest. Kisses, kisses, come to table and let's eat. This is from the enemy. Harsh, sometimes, like Paul, "You guys are not on your way to the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived." This sounds harsh. "Put that man out." It sounds harsh. "Stop taking each other to court. You are utterly at fault." It sounds harsh. But the proverb says this is faithful. These wounds are faithful. They have a healing property. Yes, we're going to tear the Band-Aid off and stop playing church, but in the end, everybody's better. He says that none of these things, these behaviors, are acceptable by God. You're just rejected on arrival. Just don't even bother. And then he says this, "And such were some of you." This is the extent of the wickedness in this city, that miraculously Paul preached in this city and the Holy Spirit converted these people and brought them to Christ. But this is the backdrop. This is the life they're coming from. What does he say? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. This is what was going on in Corinth. And this is the pool from which God called these brethren. And so he says, "And such were some of you." Some of them would be faithful Jewish men like Paul himself, but a lot of them were Gentiles, that this was their life. "However, you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Don't go backwards. Don't backslide. Don't go back into that behavior, because you'll be cut off. Accept that you've been sanctified, washed from all of that. Then he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." And so he's now speaking within the law. There's a lot that he can do. There are many degrees of freedom, but not everything is appropriate. "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." This is a very powerful verse, because we might look at somebody who has an alcohol addiction, a drug addiction, a sex addiction. Now, clearly, this is a problem. But we might have a food addiction. The food is fine. There's nothing wrong with this food. It's not unclean meat. It's chicken and it's beef and it's clean food. But we might have an addiction, a sort of self-medication with food. And we just have lack of self-control. Maybe we have an addiction to our devices. This is how these devices are developed and programmed. So there's always some sort of notification going off, so that we're always looking for that dopamine hit. And we're always on the social media. And there's TikTok and Instagram and Facebook and all these different, always notifications going off. And we're actually addicted to this. It has control over us. We can't function. We can't sit at a table with a loved one without picking up our device. And we're instead of being here present, we're somewhere else with somebody else. So there's many things Paul is saying that are lawful to him and to us, but we can't allow them to gain control over us. We can't come under their power. As Christians, everything's under our power. So I will not be brought under the power of any. In Romans, he says to them in chapter 6 and verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So this body that we have matters. And Paul's going to talk about this body. But we can't allow anything in this world to take control of our bodies. And certainly not leaven. That's why we have to cut it off when it's small, before it becomes overpowering. Maybe anger is something that we just can't get control of our temper. This cannot be for the Christian. We control everything. Nothing controls us. That's the wisdom of the cross. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And so this again is the wisdom of the cross. We're on the other side of Passover. We're on the other side of the grave. And so there's a peace, there's a freedom that we enjoy as Christians that the perishing don't understand. And we're just at peace with whatever God has in store for us. So be as those that are alive from the dead. We've been baptized, we've come out of the grave, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Again, technology is a wonderful thing. Look at what we're doing right now. In the middle of the week, every day during Unleavened Bread, all around the world, wherever we are, we can come in fellowship together and drink in the Word of God, digest the Word of God. This is technology. The same technology that's available to the perishing, except they use it for wickedness. We use it for righteousness. And this is how we have to be with everything, Paul is saying. Everything's lawful to me, but not everything's expedient. Not everything's convenient. I'm not going to allow even lawful things to gain control over me. He says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And that's what this week is all about. Freeing ourselves from the stronghold of sin. And it's just bring everything into focus. Just be more hypersensitive to how sin might have control over us. Sin shall not have dominion over us, for we are not under the law, but under grace. So now he shifts in chapter 6 to the next thing that he wants to talk about. Three big pieces of leaven. After the main issue of leaven, of hypocrisy and building poorly on the foundation that he laid and causing division in judgment and perception as a result. That's the big one. Deal with that so you can deal with the big three. So deal with the big one so that as a congregation that has agency, together, we can deal with these. And then when that's all resolved, it's like Paul takes a breath, excuse me. Okay, now, concerning the things that you wrote to me about, I'll deal with your questions, but this is big stuff. Deal with this first. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. So this is on the heels of him saying that all things are lawful for me, but not everything is expedient. So these meats are lawful for me. There's nothing wrong with them. And they're designed or created for the stomach. And the stomach is for this. It has digestive juices and abilities to digest this meat. But it's all temporary. But God shall destroy both it, the stomach, the belly, and them, the meats. This is all, everything's going to be burned up. So all physical things are going to be burned up. This is all temporary. But boy, eating is a real joy. Especially if we can do it with brethren and loved ones. Eating is a joy. It's just the way we're designed as humans. but it's all temporary. This is a temporary existence, and everything is going to be burned up. Now, the body is not for fornication. So we're now dealing with bodily functions, and coming out of Corinth, we have to kind of, this is like morality 101. The body is not for fornication. It was never designed for fornication. And it, you know, wouldn't surprise me if we have brethren, unmarried brethren, who are dabbling in fornication. It's just, to look what's happening in Corinth. It's this ungodly behavior is outside of the design of God. The body is not for fornication. And here, fornication, you know, porneia, we needn't restrict that to the sexual activity of unmarried persons. That's what we mean by fornication. But the Greek porneia is broader. It's any sexual activity outside of the sanctity of marriage. That is porneia. And the body was not designed for that. Instead, God created the body for the Lord, to serve the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is a very intimate relationship that we as humans are created to have with the Lord. And he's given us this body designed in his image so that we might serve him. The devil comes along and tries to pull us into porneia. Because sexual activity within the sanctity of marriage is a form of worship, because it reflects the union of Christ and the church. So all sexual activity within marriage, he says the marriage bed is undefiled. This loving relationship, and it's not, I shouldn't say, I won't give the impression that a man can just do whatever he wants to his wife, or less likely, but vice versa. No, it's this loving union, this intimate union between the husband and the wife is actually reflecting the glory of God. Anything outside of that is satanic worship. It's honoring the devil. And so Paul is being very clear to this perverse, people who come out of this very perverse city, which is not unlike our modern world, that the body is made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. So the Lord was incarnate. He became a human being with a body and he died. And God raised him up from death. And not only did he raise up the Lord, he's going to raise up us as well. And there's no such thing as life without a body. And that would just shock some people in this world, because they have all kinds of notions of being just a spirit and just being disembodied. But there's no such thing as life without a body. And so the body was designed especially for the purpose of bringing honor to God. We're actually made in his image and likeness. And so the same way that God was incarnate with a body, died, and was resurrected with a body, we, and this body that we have, this carnal body that we have, serving the Lord with it, we are headed to the grave, but we are also headed to resurrection with a new body. There's never a time we're going to be disembodied. There's no life without a body. And so he says, God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. This is personal to God to do this. Don't you know? And again, the Corinthians, as spiritual as they thought they were very ignorant. Many times Paul is like, don't you know? Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Didn't you know this? That as you come together, you're actually reflecting the body of Christ. And then he's going to go on and teach them about the different gifts, but we're all members of the same body. Don't you know this? Now, he says that to say this. This is some major issues in Corinth. If we understand that we are members of the body of Christ, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. I would never do this. God forbid that I should take the members of Christ and join them to a harlot. But this is Corinth. This is what people are coming out of. This is a Greek philosophy. This is Plato. That basically the physical doesn't matter, or the physical is evil, the spiritual is good, and therefore because the physical is evil, well, there's no point trying to go against it. Just do whatever you want in the physical, because it really doesn't matter. What matters is your spirit, and your spirit has a different dimension and a different life, so the body doesn't matter. This is Greek philosophy. This is Platonic philosophy. And this is Corinth, a city of incredible, today we might have strip clubs and websites and bars, and there's all kinds of, think of Las Vegas, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. There's that sort of ethic all around us today. And so there's many opportunities for us to forget that this body is a reflection of the glory of God. And this body is a member of Christ's body. And so we can start getting caught up in things, not realizing the shame that we are bringing on ourselves and on our Lord. Paul's response is, God forbid, never, no way. And yet, this is what's going on in Corinth. He says, what? I can see Paul, like he's writing this letter. And he's just like shaking his head, just like, where do I start? What? Don't you know? It's like they're so wise, but there's a lot they don't know. Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? This is like in marriage, when the husband and wife come together, they're one body. He says, I'm going to make the man and the woman one. And now you're going to take your body and join it to a harlot? For two, he says, shall be one flesh. Now, today, we have these websites. We have AI. One of the biggest uses of AI is to be an intimate partner, that people actually fall in love with their AI. And now we have robotics to go with the AI, so that human beings are not knowing how to interact with other human beings. They are much more comfortable interacting with technology. And so all of that to say, this is the way it was in Corinth. For the sake of the archive, this is 2025. There are many ways that we can join Christ to a harlot if we're not careful. And our reaction to that should be, God forbid. We should have nothing to do with this. But this was Corinth. The principles still apply. This is a modern day Corinth. We swim in a modern day Corinth. And such were some of you, such were some of us. Don't backslide, don't go back to this. He says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So a man and his wife are one body, but he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. So now if you're joined to the Lord and you're that one spirit, and now you're joining yourself to a harlot, you're joining the Lord to a harlot. Flee fornication. Don't fool around with this. Your life is at stake. Run for your life, is what he's saying. I don't know what your teachers are teaching you, what kind of cotton candy sermons you're getting. Flee fornication. Your life is at stake. Your eternal life is at stake. Why? Every sin that a man does is outside of his body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Again, there's a lot that Corinthians, Paul is like, don't you know? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. You're joined to the Lord, which you have from God, and you are not your own. This again is the wisdom of the cross. You're not your own. I'm not my own. So this sort of self-willed, I'll do what I want to do. This is not from God. This is not the Spirit of God. This is another spirit. And so when he says that, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's how it was designed from the beginning. That's what was meant from the beginning. And when he says that the two shall be one, this is going right back to Genesis. Genesis 1 verse 27, he says, so God created man in his own image. This body is the image of God. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He deliberately put this in the design, that a man and a woman would come together as husband and wife and become one. And together, as receptacles of the Holy Spirit, they would also be joined to the Lord and would reflect the glory of the Lord. This is in the original design. Verse 24 of chapter 2, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And they, the two of them, shall be one flesh. This was the original design. And this is the glory of God. God designed man to reflect his glory. And in doing that, he designed them sexual, with sexual beings to come together. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow when we cover chapter 7, because they had questions for him about that. In Leviticus 19 and verse 2, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And this is the message to the brethren in Corinth. And this is the message to us, especially during these days of unleavened bread. We shall be holy because the Lord our God is holy. We need holy living. And again, we hear a lot about Christian living, but do we hear about holy living? Because that's what Christian living is. It's holy living. In Romans 12 and verse 1, he says, I'm begging you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you use your bodies, which belong to God, which are for his glory. Present these bodies as a living sacrifice. This is the wisdom of the cross. Holy, holy living, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is totally expected for when we understand what we're a part of. In Romans 6 and verse 13, he says, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And that's what Corinth was doing. Don't do this unto sin. Instead, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. We're on the other side of Passover. We're on the other side of baptism. And your members of instruments of righteousness unto God. In Philippians 3, he says, our conduct is in heaven, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. The body matters. We'll never be without a body. So the body's going to change. It's not going to disappear. It's going to change. There's no life without a body. He's going to change our vile body, this corrupt body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, to ultimately reflect his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This is the process that we're engaged in, a process that will result in us being transformed and truly reflecting the glory of God. But we have to be doing that now with our physical bodies, because the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. The body matters, brethren. And this is the message to the Corinthian brethren coming out of this Greek culture, coming out of this horrible Roman city, this corrupt Roman city, this Platonic philosophy that, hey, don't get down the wrong path here. The body matters. It reflects the glory of God. It was designed for God. And it's the temple of God. You are the temple of God and you're members of Christ's body. So what we do in this body matters. And we must all appear, every single one of us by ourselves. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body. According to that, he has done, whether it be good or bad. And certainly he spoke to the teachers about being rewarded for works. But all of us are going to be rewarded for what we do with our body. And you know, we don't want to be appearing before the Lord, having joined the Lord's body to a prostitute. And that's what the Corinthian brethren were doing. Last verse of chapter 6. For you are bought with a price. So that's why to the Romans he said, this is your reasonable service. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And with that, he ends what's on his mind as he writes to these brethren to speak with them about the reports that he's been hearing and being engaged in their relationship with God. He's speaking to them directly, and now, having addressed the issue of leaven and the priority of removing this leaven, now he's going to answer their questions. So God willing, tomorrow we'll get into chapter 7 and we'll begin to see what's on the mind. That's what's on Paul's mind. We'll see what is on the mind of the Corinthians. And let me just check the chat to see if there's anything that I need to address here. It looks like we froze on the video, but we're back. Very, very good. Very good, brethren. Thank you so much for joining us. Jesus is Lord. Happy Feast of Unleavened Bread. God willing, we'll talk tomorrow. God bless.